As we have come to the time of preaching, I would ask that if you're able this morning to stand once again as we turn in the Word of God to the Gospel of Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, and we'll be examining verses 18 through 21 this morning. I've titled this morning's message, The Unexpected Kingdom. And the Word of God says, He said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden. And it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened. Let's pray. Father, we ask today that You would once again forgive us of our sins. Father, we thank You that You have promised us through Your Word that if we deny that we are sinners, we are a liar, and truth, the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, You are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and forgive us of all unrighteousness. And better than that, You make us righteous by giving us Christ's perfect righteousness that He lived. And it's attributed to us through faith. And Father, that is a mystery. But it is a wonderful truth that we hold on to dearly as sinners saved by grace. Father, today as we think of Your kingdom, Lord, as we think of ourselves and our role in the kingdom, help us to see and understand what You are doing and what You have called us to do. Lord, lead us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated this morning. This morning's message does have a link to what preceded it. Last Sunday we were seeing where Jesus was teaching and a woman who had been bent over and had an evil spirit that had tormented her for many years, that Christ spoke to her and laid His hands on her and healed her and cast out this evil spirit and restored this woman to an upright stature. And you would have thought in the synagogue, in the place of God, where God would be worshipped and His works and deeds would be glorified, that the leader of the synagogue would rejoice in this great presentation of the power of God. And yet, as we studied last week, that was not the reaction. Instead, the ruler of the synagogue was indignant. He was angry. He was annoyed by this powerful demonstration. And he made the statement, not directly to Jesus, but he said, there are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed and not on the Sabbath. And Jesus condemned him, calling him a hypocrite, and talked of how they would go and tend to their livestock and cattle. You take your animals down and water them on the Sabbath, and yet you do not want a daughter of Abraham. You don't want the power of God to be demonstrated in the life of a human being. He shut the mouths of His accusers. They were put to shame, verse 17 said. But yet the people heard and rejoiced at all the things that were done by Him. And verse 18 says, then He said, therefore. Now, this could be in that very same instance. It could be in the synagogue. It could be shortly after the congregation has been dismissed and the crowds are dispersed and maybe they're gathered outside for further instruction. It may be a somewhat later point in the afternoon. We do not know, but there is a direct link with what was demonstrated in the synagogue with what Jesus is saying here before us. In response to this powerful demonstration, as Christ had demonstrated again and again, healing, casting out evil spirits, doing miraculous things, what had they done previously? Well, they said He's doing these things by the power of Satan. He works for the devil. And Jesus had to condemn them for that statement and continually they were not seeing, they were not understanding, the hypocrisy was. And Brother Jerry reminded me this morning, as we're listening to the weather and worried about the weather and watching the weather, we put a lot of evidence into the weather reports. And that was the hypocrites. They understood the weather, but they had no idea about the power or the purpose or the plan of God. They were completely ignorant. They were blind. They were a barren fig tree. And so Jesus now, with all of this imagery, all of this teaching and all that He had been doing throughout His ministry, He begins to explain to us His purpose. He begins to explain to us the kingdom of God. He gives us an illustration of what He's doing and what He's going to do. How do we understand and comprehend the reality that the incarnate Son of God came as prophesied, was doing miraculous things, and yet the Jews continued in unbelief? Paul brings this question to us in Romans. I mean, you're standing here thinking, what is the deal? Why isn't everyone receiving Christ as the Messiah? Why isn't the kingdom of God being inaugurated? And Jesus is going to give us a little insight into what we are to understand, what the Jews should have seen and understood about the kingdom of God. And He's going to give us this parable. So I'm simply going to look at today's message under two headings. I want to look at first the kingdom. I want to shine a little light about the kingdom of God. And then I want us to examine the comparison that Jesus gives here between the mustard seed and the leaven. So, two headings, the kingdom and the comparison. What do we mean by, and how are we to understand the kingdom of God? Because Jesus is about to describe it, but what should we think, and what is a biblical understanding of the kingdom of God when it comes to the Scriptures? Well, the Gospels and the New Testament make this announcement at the very beginning. Even in our study of Luke, back in chapter 1, the kingdom was announced to Mary, the coming of the Messiah, that Jesus would be the Christ, the promised one that would bring in the kingdom. In Luke chapter 1, verse 30, the angel says, Gabriel to Mary said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call His name Jesus. He will be great, and He will be called the Son of the Most High." And here is the promise. "And the Lord will give to Him the throne of His father David, and He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of His kingdom there will be no end." This statement doesn't stand in isolation, meaning this wasn't the first time that God had made this declaration that there would be a descendant, one from the lineage of David, that would sit upon the throne forever. Forever. No, that comes from the Old Testament. That comes from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. We read that, thought about that during the Christmas season. "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And here's the key verse, verse 7 of Isaiah 9, "Of the increase of His government and of peace there will be no end, and on the throne of David and over His kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness." How long? "From this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Jesus announced this, if you will, inauguration of the kingdom in His preaching back in Luke 4, verse 43. "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." There were some seeking for Him to stay for a little while. They wanted to hem Jesus up. "Hey man, you're preaching amazing things. You're blowing our mind. Will you hang out with us a little bit longer?" And His response is, no, basically, "I've got to go preach the kingdom to others. That's why I was sent, to preach the kingdom of God." In the Beatitudes, we have it, and I'll just mention the first one. He lifted His eyes on His disciples in Luke's account. "Blessed are you who are poor in spirit," from Matthew. Why? For yours is the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God is terminology that was foretold in the Old Testament, that is being inaugurated with Christ's coming. But yet there is also, again, a mystery to it. There is a way in which even the disciples are not really sure what is going to take place. Is Jesus bringing in this great reign of Jerusalem? Is He going to overthrow the Roman government? Is He going to sit upon the throne in a centralized location? In the questioning of the parable of the sower, the disciples are asking Him these things about why are you talking in mystery and parable, and why aren't you speaking more plainly? And there's a sense in which the understanding of the kingdom can only be revealed through special revelation. And Jesus makes this known again in association with the parable of the sower. But He says this: when His disciples ask Him what this parable meant, He said, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand." So there's a reality that the kingdom is announced, the kingdom is preached, the kingdom is here. But then there's also a sense where it's a not yet. Jesus describes the nature of the kingdom in His confrontation with Pilate in John 18:36. Pilate is asking Him, Are you a king? They tell me that you are the king of the Jews. Jesus, are you saying that? Or did somebody else say that about me? Well, who are you? Where are you from? What are you doing? And Jesus' reply to Pilate was, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world," or literally from the earth, from here. "My kingdom is not of this cosmos, this created order. It's not based upon this earthly identity. If it was, if I was seeking to make myself the king of the Jews and sit on the throne of David, my people would be overthrowing you right now, but they were not." Okay, so the kingdom's here, but it's not. Mark 1:14-15. After John was arrested, do you remember Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So here it is. Again, it's at hand. It's here. But then there's a reality that it's not. That it's not in the way in which we would expect it. It's beyond and outside of what modern and most men would think and understand. Luke 12, we had read this not long ago. "Do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek His kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Hear it again. The kingdom is going to be given to you, but it's in a supernatural way. We don't fret about earthly things, about earthly provisions, about what we're going to eat, where we're going to stay, what type of shelter. The world thinks about those things. The world is concerned about those things. He calls us to think of things beyond that. Store up treasures in heaven. Store up treasures that cannot be destroyed. So there's this tension. I'm just trying to place this before us this morning, because we may be sitting here thinking, was Jesus really the King of Kings? Is the kingdom of God real? If it is, how do we know? How can we know? So as I was thinking on these things, there was a statement made by a Lutheran minister from the late 1800s, Linsky is his last name. But he made this statement, and I think if we can grasp what he says, it begins to help us distinguish what the earthly mindset of a king and kingdom is, and then what the biblical understanding of the kingdom of God is. Now listen, as he distinguishes earthly kings and kingdoms versus the kingdom of God, listen to how he says it. The earthly kingdom makes its king. Without it, he could not be king, and he may easily be dethroned and cease to be king. In the mind of Pilate, you see, he was a king because there was a kingdom there. There was territory. There was property. And his power and his authority was dependent upon the kingdom. If he didn't have an army, if he didn't have soldiers, if he didn't have all of these assets, if that was not his, he would have no right to be king. It would be like me saying, I'm a king and I have nothing to show for it. So in an earthly realm, kingdom power and authority is correlated with the size of the visible, physical, if you will, assets and property. So a king has to have a kingdom or he ceases to be king. And someone can come in and take all of those assets, conquer all of that territory. It can belong to another, and now what? Now somebody else is king. This is how we understand kingdoms and kings from an earthly perspective. But here is the distinguishing factor between what we would think as earthly citizens and how God acts in His kingdom. So he begins to speak of the heavenly kingdom. He says this, but the heavenly king makes his kingdom. Without him, it could not exist. And the only question is whether we will accept his rule and kingship or perish in our hostility. What am I saying? I'm saying there's a sense where Jesus and the kingdom of God stands in contrast to earthly kingdoms is because He went and created the kingdom. The kingdom only exists because He is King. Without Him, without His death, burial, and resurrection, without His ascension and exaltation, without the power of this spiritual, this supernatural, this kingdom that endures eternally, it is forever. It goes on and on. You see, the difference between the earthly kings is that he's only as powerful as his people. The difference with us being in the kingdom of God is we are only as powerful as our king, and our only power comes from him. And so there's a sense in which the kingdom of God is something that continues to grow, continues to manifest, continues to mature, continues to be worked out in the life of the believer. It is in a very one sense unseen. It is like the work of the Spirit, that the Spirit comes and the wind blows where it wills. We cannot control it. We cannot manipulate it. We cannot manufacture it. But nonetheless, it is real. It is true. It is growing. It is pervasive. It is getting larger. It is enacting and causing more realities in the lives of those who are enrolled as citizens. And I say all that as a prelude because this is the imagery in this parable this morning. That this kingdom, which God has called all of us as believers to be citizens in and a part of, it is still in progress. It is still in progress. And when I titled this, The Unexpected Kingdom, it's not that it was not expected. The prophecies have been foretold and we even have it here in the New Testament. But I mean that it comes in an unexpected way, that it's different than what our minds would naturally conceive when we think of kings and power and property and assets. That the kingdom of God, in one sense, is a spiritual reality, but it plays itself out in a physical creation and world. So I want to, hopefully as a kind of a prelude, that gets our minds thinking to this this question and this wrestling to what is the kingdom? Well, Jesus helps us. He gives us some imagery. He says, what shall I compare it to? What is it like? The first image is a grain of mustard seed. Well, we can think of the kingdom of God like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. What is this? Well, the first image here is that the mustard seed is small. In Matthew 13:32, it is the smallest of all seeds. Mark also parallels that. The ancient scribes, Pharisees, Jewish parables would use the mustard seed. It was known as a figure of speech that if you compared something to a mustard seed, that it was insignificant, tiny. So they would use that from time to time. They might would say, you have the intelligence of the mustard seed. I don't know that they said that, but what does that mean? You have very little of it. It was such a common expression. And while the size of the seed is not explicitly stated in Luke's account, that is the image. That the mustard seed starts out as this little bitty thing. And many have tried to dismiss the authority of the Scriptures, dismiss the deity of Christ by saying that this was the smallest seed. And they say, no, there are seeds much smaller. Look, this was the smallest seed that was typically used for agricultural purposes. Jesus is not saying this is the absolute smallest seed that's ever existed in all creation. No. And people who get hung up on that stuff are just ignorant. That's silly. That's not the point. The truth is clearly stated when you just read the passage that we're talking about something that starts out really little and it gets big. So it starts out small as something that in and of itself you would think is dismissive. Like this is nothing. Jesus used that imagery of being small when he talked of the little faith, and we'll see it in Luke 17. The apostle said, the Lord, increase our faith. And he said, if you had faith like the grain of a mustard seed, it's a little bitty thing. You could uproot the mulberry tree. You could plant it out in the sea. It would obey you. He says others, you could move a mountain if you just had a little bit of faith. But that small thing grows big. It's called a tree here in verse number 19. Now, I'm not an expert on plants. We're told this is a garden type plant that grows into something of a shrub that does get big. It can grow from 10, I read one resource said, up to 17 feet in height. It's not so much as how high that it gets, but it seems to grow outwardly and branch outwardly. It kind of has more of a canopy as it begins to grow out. It has many branches, and that little seed in the garden grows up to be the largest plant in the garden is kind of the imagery. And Jesus is pointing to this irony that no one would ever walk up to this fully matured mustard seed and ever believe that that tree came from something so tiny. Now we can think of that even in our native agriculture here. I mean, you think of a mighty oak tree. You think of how big old timbers can get. The oldest timbers that I've ever seen, Jeannie and I went to Seattle one time for a conference, and we went up to Mount Rainier, and on one side of Mount Rainier there was they called it an old growth forest, and I remember walking out. It was very quick tour bus stop. There was a little tree there that was a huge tree, but there was a tree that was easily accessible. And I mean, this thing, it's the biggest tree I've ever seen in my life. It's huge. I mean, it standing up beside it, I don't know if 50 people could make it around in a circle. Maybe they could, but I mean, it just seemed huge. But think about that. I mean, even an oak tree, they can grow up to be a Goliath, a massive tree. And yet, how did it start? It started as a small acorn. Start small, it grows big, and I would say this, it brings prosperity. Now, why would I use that term? Well, we're going to use that in correlation with the kingdom of God, but listen to how Jesus describes what this tree does. You see, it doesn't just grow and serve no absolute purpose, but this seed grows into a shrub, a tree, a plant that begins to provide shelter, comfort, an environment for the birds of the air to what? Make their nest in its branches. The nest, a dwelling, literally a tent or tabernacle, the place where they would dwell. So there's the imagery of their home. And a home brings with it comfort, security, protection, blessing. This is an imagery of, Jesus is telling us, this is an imagery of the kingdom of God. Now, what is he describing here? Now, some would debate, who are the birds? I mean, if the tree is the kingdom, then who are the birds? Are those believers who live in the tree? Well, possibly. Are those unbelievers? Possibly. If it's believers, then there's Old Testament imagery that speaks of the kingdom of God being like a cedar, like a sprout, a twig that was plucked from the cedar and planted, and that sprig grew into a great tree that was able to house all types of different wildlife, and the imagery of kind of the gospel or the kingdom bringing in people from every tribe and nation. That could be. It could be a sense in that. I would say more than likely it's speaking to maybe unbelievers and the common grace of God. That the tree most likely represents the kingdom, so I would say that would be the believers are like the tree that grows. But how could a tree provide a secondary benefit? Well, it can bring peace and security to the birds and the kingdom of God and the gospel, and I'll argue in a few moments, is much like that. That where the gospel goes, it branches out, and in that branching, in that canopy, it provides an environment for the security of those who are around it. And the history of the church has shown that where the gospel has gone, where redemption and salvation has gone, it has brought with it a morality, a higher law. America being what we might call the great experiment in this. That what sets us apart? Well, our founding fathers believed in God and that we were created in His image and that we had rights that were God-given. And I believe that this is beginning to scratch the surface of what Jesus means by the kingdom. It's going to start small and insignificant. It's like a seed that's growing in the garden. And over time, not instantly, not in the blink of an eye, not as fast as many of us would like to see it, but that over time, faithfully and assuredly, it grows and grows. And next thing you know, man, there's a tree there. That it brings with it a form of prosperity. All right, what is the second example? Well, it is much like the first. Verse number 20, again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom? Well, it is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened. There is a similarity in the 2 illustrations given. Leaven, much like the small, insignificant mustard seed, leaven, the amount needed to permeate through the dough and the flour is very small. You need a little bit of leaven to leaven the whole lump. It is insignificant. In one way, even in the text, this agent is hidden. It is unperceivable. You see how she does it? She takes the leaven and she hides it. And I've not done a lot of baking, but if you take a little baking soda or baking powder like we would do today as a leavening agent, you took a very small amount, you mix it in the flour, you turn it a few times with a fork or a spoon, and you can't distinguish one from another. You have no way of knowing that that flour has any leavening agent in it at that moment. I think it's also important to mention the amount that she hides this leaven in three measures of flour, and the commentaries and some that mention this would be roughly estimated 50 pounds. That's a lot. Imagine a 50-pound sack of flour, and you put just a little bit of leaven in with that. Man, that's a distinguishment there. A little bit with a lot. And then what takes place? That minute, indistinguishable, small agent permeates, invades, and causes a 50-pound sack of flour to rise. When I say permeates, I mean it spreads throughout. We read it there. Until it was all leavened. And Jesus even kind of used this illustration when leaven is used elsewhere as a negative sense. Be careful of the leaven of the Pharisees, and the leaven is their hypocrisy. Look, be careful of the tainting power of sin. Don't let it get in. A little sin can come in and can ruin your life. But here it's the opposite. It's the positive. A little bit of righteousness, a little bit of holiness, a little bit of the gospel, the small insignificant thing can do powerful, miraculous, life-changing things. So this is the imagery and this idea that the kingdom of God is different than what we might expect. The kingdom, in an earthly sense, would be big and huge at the forefront. Or it's not a kingdom. And yet with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the kingdom was established before it was, and still to this day, before it's been fully consummated. So what are some takeaways from this morning as we seek to close? Some spiritual applications. Okay, that's the text, that's the imagery, that's the idea. How are we to understand it? Spiritual application number one, what do I take away? What's something that we can see? I would say we could describe the kingdom of God as alive. It's a living thing. What do I mean and how do I see that? Well, I see that in the first image there. It's a grain of seed. The seed has life. And we have gospel imagery and New Testament teaching of the parable of the sower, even sowing the gospel, sowing the seed as the Word of God, that there's an image that the kingdom is living, it's active, it's made up of people at the end of the day. But what is the image of the non-kingdom imagery? Well, it's death. James tells us faith without works is dead. Jesus had given them the illustration, you're unfruitful, you're a barren fig tree. We hear the warning of Jesus in His teaching of the vine and the branches. He tells us that we must abide, because if you are not abiding in the vine, you are not fruitful, and any branch that does not bear fruit, it is cut off and it is burned. So there's the contrast between the kingdom of God, life. Outside the kingdom, death. We have a seed that's planted, that takes root, that's watered, that it grows, that it's alive. We know that the body of Christ is the kingdom working itself out, the church. The kingdom is not made up of organizations. It's made up of organisms. It's made up of individual believers who join together as instructed by the Scriptures, who meet together, who gather, who assemble for our very name, the church, is the assembly, the gathering. The kingdom of God is alive. And why is that significant? Because it is impossible to be in the kingdom without any evidence of your citizenship. It is impossible to consider yourself living and acting when you are spiritually dead. And your spiritual reality and the state of your soul is measured and measurable by your activity in the kingdom. Are you saying that you're saved by works? Well, yes, we're all saved by works. We're saved by the work of Christ. But there is no contradiction between Paul and James. We are justified by faith alone, but our faith is never alone. And I'm calling all of us this morning to evaluate the reality of our hearts and our minds, that the kingdom is living. It is alive. It has spiritual life. It produces the fruit of the Spirit. It bears out. And if you profess to be a kingdom citizen and there is no evidence that you have been born again by the Spirit, then we must investigate ourselves, because we may be like the hypocrites who profess to be in the kingdom, and yet there is no evidence of spiritual life within us. So the kingdom of God is alive. I would say the second thing that we take from this passage is the kingdom of God is advancing. Not only did it advance in the past, but it is advancing in the present. What do I mean? I mean that the kingdom of God is not stale and stationary. It is not immovable and dead. No, the image is that it is growing. It is multiplying. It is spreading. It is permeating. It is moving. It is active. It is advancing. It's going forth. As Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Gates are defensive. The gates of hell is the imagery that the church is storming through the gate. That the gospel, the church, is advancing. And how does it? It's by the gospel. This is the primary. How does the gospel advance, or the kingdom advance? How do we grow it? How do we make the kingdom permeate everything and everywhere? Well, we do it with the gospel. It's the gospel. The gospel is the leaven. The gospel is the seed that we continue to sow, that we continue to nurture and water and do everything that we can to bring life to that seed, but ultimately depend upon God to give the increase. The kingdom of God is advancing by the means of the gospel. Jesus said it in Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That was what Jesus says in Mark chapter 1. In Mark 16, towards the end, the commission that Mark gives us, Jesus said, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Paul mimics this in 1 Corinthians 1:17-18. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be empty of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And brothers and sisters, when I'm suggesting to us this morning, when we attempt to grow and expand and improve the kingdom of God without the gospel, then we are in error. Now, hey, it may grow. And it may get bigger. And it may look alive. But we know, like that church in Revelation, it had the appearance of life, but then in reality, it was dead. You say, okay, you tell me the kingdom is alive. You tell me that it is advancing. But when I look around, we ain't filled up this morning. When I look at the other churches in LaSalle Parish, I had a DOM or whatever they're called, you know, over several churches. 6-7 churches got together and 30 people. We say, man, where is the kingdom? What's happening? And man, there's a lot of speculation, and look, I'm not here, but we look around and we say, man, Doesn't feel like we're advancing. Doesn't feel like Christ is ruling and reigning today. It seems like evil is rampant. It seems like holiness is discarded. Is this even real? Is this even true? Should we even continue to believe? Where is Christ? It's been 2,000 years. Why hasn't He come back yet? Where is He at? And all those are valid questions. And if we're honest, maybe even questions that some of us have asked within our own hearts. But my comfort to you is that while the kingdom is alive and while the kingdom is advancing, it is still awaiting full consummation. What I want to leave us with this morning is let us go back to the imagery that Jesus gave us. There is a way in which today we can see the tree that has grown from that seed planted on Calvary's hill. The gospel has done amazing things. It has went literally worldwide. If we think back, at one time it was the Roman emperor. I mean, it became the religion of an entire nation in a very short period of time. And that the church has been battled and bruised and been filled with controversy at times. We know of the Reformation and why we as Protestants broke away from Roman Catholicism. I mean, there's ups and downs, and there's times of great success and times that it seems God just pours out His Spirit in miraculous ways in which there's conversions, the Great Awakening, when we think of Edwards and other men and who went and preached and people were converted by the thousands. And we say, why isn't that happening? Is God not able to do that? Yes, He is. Yes, He is. But I'm telling you today that this concept and this reality is there's an already, not yet imagery that's described here in the kingdom. The seed will grow into the tree. The leaven will leaven the lump. The gospel will accomplish its goal. And it requires patience. It requires perseverance. It requires faithfulness. It requires us each and every day continually planting more seeds of faith within our own hearts and in the lives of others. This is to be applied on the macro, the big picture, that there is still a maturation, a way in which the church has not fully reached everywhere as God would have it. That's why we have missions. That's why we're going into places and supporting those who are working in foreign countries, sometimes even risking their life for the sake of the gospel. But this is also applied to the micro or the small scale, the individual. There's a reality that we haven't seen the church worldwide as it should be. I'm saying also we haven't seen this church at Goodpine as it will one day be. I pray to the Lord. And even as you sit here this morning as an individual believer, what you will be is not yet. Now between here and there, you have to do some things. You have to continue. You have to persevere. You have to strive. You have to struggle. You have to run with endurance the race. But my confidence is not in my ability to run, but it's in the ability of my God to continue to give me strength, to raise me up on the wings of the eagle, thinking of Isaiah, that I can run and not be weary. Why? Because I'm something special? No. It's because my hope in something far greater than myself. My hope that the power of the gospel, that even when I die, I will live in the presence of my God forever. God is working to advance the gospel in the world. God is working to advance the gospel in this local church. And God is working to advance the gospel in your life this morning. If you belong to Him, this should be your greatest desire. is to continue to grow into the likeness of Christ. Continue to see and understand and comprehend the reality of the kingdom that, yes, Christ is reigning and ruling and there's no authority. Jesus told Pilate, you wouldn't have any authority unless it was given from you above. We studied that in Sunday school. The only authority that is placed on the earth is only because God has the heart of the king like a stream. And He turns it as He wills. He's in control of all things at all times. He's sovereign. But our hope and our faith is that we can look to this small little faith that we have as individual believers, day upon day upon day. The longer we live, the longer we love our wives as Christ loved the church. We submit and love our husbands as those who would render unto them. Our children are obeying parents, employees and obeying employers. As long as elders and ministers of the gospel are teaching and preaching faithfully, shepherding the flock as God would have us. As long as we do these day by day, hey, one day we may be as old as Jerry. Amen? And we look back. And man, it was a fight. It was a struggle. But now we got 50 years behind us to look and say, thank the Lord. The Lord has been faithful to me. I have some 30 years since conversion that I can look back upon. Now, would you have told me when I surrendered and wrestling with the Lord and gave up and quit and just confessed my sin and believed in Christ as a young 9 or 10 year old, would you have been able to convince me that I'd be standing in a pulpit somewhere? Could you have convinced me at 21 that I'd be preaching? No, I would have said, you're crazy. I'm not a preacher. But through God's providence, through the ministry of the Word, through the power of the Spirit, I stand before you today, not because I sought this position or made this a lifelong goal. No, just by being faithful and seeking to obey the Lord, I found myself in the ministry. And all I'm saying this morning is that we have to be reminded that I said what I said, that we're not yet what we will be. And we have that in 1 John 3:2-3. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. This is how the kingdom works out in the life of an individual believer, in the life of the local church, and in the life of the kingdom of God at large. Through the preaching and ministry of the gospel, souls are saved, hearts are changed, lives are surrendered, and we strive to be like our Savior. We understand that He's still working on us, but that one day we sang it, I know in whom I have believed, and I and persuaded that He is able to keep that which has been given to us. And to that day, we have a hope that we're going to persevere, not because we're mighty and strong, but because our God is omnipotent. And He has promised that He will not leave us or forsake us. I pray today that you are a kingdom citizen, that you have repented of your sin, that you have believed, that you have trusted in the gospel. And I call all of us, hey, if we're not living as kingdom citizens, then we need to repent. Turn from that. Do better. We'll get blessed for it. And one day we'll be called home and joined with our Savior on high. The unexpected kingdom is unexpected in that even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. He can take the most wicked and vile and make them holy and righteous. He can take the Apostle Paul, a murderer. He can take David, an adulterer and a murderer, and He can use them. He can purify them, cleanse them, forgive them of their sins, and make them useful for the kingdom. You see how strange that is? And yet, this is the gospel. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for the hope we have in Christ Jesus. This church and the many churches around the world that stand today testify to the power and the pervasive nature of the gospel, that it has indeed went everywhere. But Father, we still know there are some who are unreached. Father, my heart breaks for those who have not been raised in a nation or in a country, in a family where the gospel, the Word of God, was present. There are many, Lord, today that need to hear this good news. And Father, you've called us as the church to equip and to empower those to go and to tell and to share this great message. And Father, we thank you that you've promised there will be people from every tribe and every nation, from the ends of the earth. There will be many, many who profess Christ as Lord through this wonderful power of the gospel. Lord, help us as a church to preach it. Help us as members to live it out. And Father, we pray that in doing so, you would bless this church. Father, we do want to grow. We would like to see numerical growth. We would like to see others join in with this body, Father. That is our desire. Help us to witness, to invite, to testify to the glory of God and the great things that you've done for us, Father. Help them see the joy of the gospel in our lives. Father, but above all things, thank you for Christ. Thank you that you made a way and that you've ensured that the work that Christ has accomplished will not fail. Father, we trust this great promise you've given to us. Lead us and guide us, for it's in Christ we pray. Amen.